have a short announcement to make to the congregation, and I'll start out by saying it is not a notice of resignation. I expected that from Jim, but Matt, wow. Okay. I say that just because every time changes happen in congregation, I know brethren get a little nervous about things like that, but I just wanted to put you at ease about that. And I wanted to do this before the sermon because I want this on record for a couple of reasons. But as you all know, a week or so ago, Carson Hagen resigned as elder of the congregation. And as a consequence of that, the eldership was dissolved here. I moved here in April of 2010. And almost immediately, a conflict arose between me and Bob Swain. And I didn't circulate it, I didn't talk a lot about it, but it was a real frustrating issue that continued to pop up. And eventually, I took it before all of the elders, all three of the elders. He was one of the elders at the time. And the issue obviously was something of great concern to me because in doing that you're bringing an accusation against an elder, and I wanted that to be handled properly. And so when I did that, both Carson and George were very supportive. They listened to both sides of what was going on, and they made sure that that was resolved in a proper way. When complaints arose about the depth of my sermons, they listened to the complaints, they talked to me about it, they asked me to deepen the depth of my sermons, and I complied, and again, they were supportive. A few years after that, we had a few members family leave the congregation, and they said my sermons were too deep, and they were leaving under those circumstances. And again, the elders approached me, they let me know what was going on, they were absolutely supportive of that, and we talked about some of the things that they wanted change. In every way, the elders have been very supportive, and that is a great comfort to a gospel preacher. I've worked at congregations. I've worshiped at congregations with elders before. I've worked at congregations without elders. And I can say without any question, working with elders is obviously God's design, and as a result, it is much more to be desired. Now, I am convinced that George and Carson are not only qualified, but well qualified men. I'm thankful for the time that I served with them, and I count them as respected and loved close friends. I'm not sure when they were appointed, but I know they were serving when I got here 16 years ago. And I know that they have been a blessing. Their service, their work has been a blessing to this congregation. And I wish to thank George and Carson for their years of faithful service. It's a stressful, sometimes unthankful, and highly responsible position. And I wanted to make sure that they were aware of that. I was hoping to make this announcement when Carson was here, but Carson's health is preventing him from being here, so I wanted to make sure it's recorded so that Carson and George know that. I've been with them when they've had to weigh some heavy decisions, heavy scriptural decisions, and they always approach it thoughtfully, responsibly, and in my views, they've made the right decisions. And so again, the congregation has been blessed by them, and I hope you appreciate how much of a blessing they have been. And in the future, I look forward to serving with them as brethren. And I look forward to the day that we'll be able to live forever in heaven with the Lord. This morning's lesson was actually part of the lesson that I was planning on doing last week. And it's part five of the series on Can We Trust the Bible? I began looking through it and realized there's a lot of material. There was a lot of material in the lesson, and halfway through it I thought, you know what, I can rush through it, or I can split it up, and a better decision, I think, would be to split it up. So this is part five of my four-part series on Can We Trust the Bible? But I've tried to remind everybody each week that we have a promise given in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are born again by the Word of God. And Paul says it is an incorruptible seed, Peter says. He continues on, he says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In recent years, individuals have been attacking the Scriptures, trying to make it seem like it's just this weak and wavering pile of dominoes, and any little piece falls out and it just comes crumbling down. But we have looked through this series and we've seen that God is the author of the Scriptures. He revealed that to man by inspiration. The words that they wrote were canonized. They were collected under the direction of the apostles, and they have been preserved over the years, remarkably so. In fact, there is no historical document that comes anywhere near the degree of preservation that we find in the Scriptures. And so then we turn our attention to the idea of the translation of the Scriptures. We talked about it some briefly last week, but what we learn, what we have learned and what we will learn is instead of being an unstable row of dominoes, it's more like the Rock of Gibraltar. The only difference being is the Word of God will endure longer than the Rock of Gibraltar. So we're going to look today at the idea of translation, and I just want to review again the process of coming up with the text for the New Testament. First of all, the original manuscripts, which were called autographs, were copied and recopied by hand for centuries. And over the years, there were copying errors, as you might expect. But most of these were insignificant. Not only do we have many of the copies of these things and fragments of these, we also have the sermons, letters, and commentaries of early teachers and preachers that contain quotations from the Scriptures, and those are used to date and localize certain readings of the Old and New Testaments. Also, we have translations of these texts in different languages, such as Latin and Egyptian and other languages. All of these had to be copied by hand over and over again all of the years. All of these are looked at and scrutinized carefully to make sure that what was written back then is what we have today. And while there are differences in manuscripts and things along those lines, what we find is four manuscript traditions have emerged. And basically what they do is they'll look at all of the little fragments, every piece, they'll compare them. If there's a word misspelled or a synonym used or a homonym used, they compare all of these things to find out what the difference is and the reasons for that so that they can understand it better. Once they have a text that they believe is reliable, then they render it into English from the original languages. Now, the English language is what we call a living language. It is something that is currently being spoken. And if you've got a few years under your belt, you know people talk differently today than they did when you were a child. In fact, you can see that every decade or so. New colloquialisms appear. Different words are used in different ways. A good example of that is the word literally. A few years ago, you go back 25 years, and literally meant that's exactly the way it is. But today, literally, if you look up the definition, one of the definitions of literal is not literal. It doesn't seem to make sense, but it's a fact. And so that's the way languages change. Because languages change, living languages change, it requires occasional revision of translations. Now, I want to show you a diagram here. The English Bible has had numerous revisions. A lot of people get the feeling that, get the idea that the King James was the first English Bible, and it's simply not true. But I wanted to show you a picture here. This is a picture of a photograph of one of the original copies of the 1611 King James. Now, if you look at that, not only is the typeface odd, I'll just say odd, but the spelling is also odd. And the passage that we're looking at here, I'm not going to give it to you at first, but I want you to read. I'm going to read it in modern English, and we'll start up here, which is verse 27. And it says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples unto the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." I don't know if you tried to follow that there, but it would be difficult. I'm not saying it can't, but some of the letters have changed. Some of the S's look like F's. And the words are spelled different, like Son of Man. Son here is S-O-N-N-E, Son of Man. Must looks like muffed, fuffer, suffer. And I mean, that's just the beginning of it. So not only did the language change, but the typefaces change, the spelling change, and this is why these things are necessary. That was Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Now, when we look at the English translations, most of us are familiar with what's called the King James Bible 1611. In fact, it's a revision of the 1611 King James from 1732. But we'll say this. What we'll notice is prior to the King James, there was a number of other English translations. And we see a list of these here. These are translations that were rendered into English by individuals in the past. The first translation of the Bible into English was made by John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe made that in 1382, so that's 250 years before the King James. Wycliffe did this on his own. It wasn't by authorized or paid for by any. He did this translation on his own. He began to circulate it. And as a show of thanks, about 40 years after the man had been buried, his bones were dug up and burned and scattered, because the idea of putting the Bible into English was offensive to them. It was against tradition. Some years later, Tyndale made a copy of the five books of the law and the New Testament. That was in 1526, so about 100 years before the King James. Tyndale was arrested. He was tried for heresy. He was strangled and then burned at the stake because he translated the Bible into English. You look at that and you think, man, why did anybody keep trying? Why did anybody keep doing it? But a few years later, Miles Coverdale translated the Bible into English. And then there was a translation called Matthew's Bible in 1537. In 1539, a Bible called the Great Bible was translated. It was called the Great Bible because it was big. It was huge, and so they called it the Great Bible. And then the Bishop's Bible was translated. I don't have this circled up here, but also the Geneva Bible. The Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible were much more popular when the King James was translated. In fact, when the Pilgrims came over to the United States, they wouldn't allow the King James on board. They were determined to use the Bishop's Bible, and others used the Geneva Bible. My point is this: translations change. And after a period of time, they fall in and they fall out. We still have copies of these. And like the 1611 King James, you could probably not read them if you look at them. But we can look at the text and understand and see how they're translated as far as that goes. But in 1611, when the King James was translated, it was authorized by the King of England. And because a king authorized it, it was referred to as the authorized version of that. And so it's still called the authorized version or the King James Version today. It was of such superior work that it became highly popular and stayed as the most popular translation for several centuries. In fact, from I believe the early 16th century until later in the 20th century, it was the highest selling, not only Bible translation, but book for all that time. And because of that, a lot of people are familiar with it. And there have been several major revisions of it, and one is the New King James Translation. Now, when we look at other translations, sometimes the words are different. I'll talk about that a little bit later. And it makes the scriptures seem unfamiliar. But if you were to compare the King James Bible to the Wycliffe Bible, the King James would seem unfamiliar. If you were to compare Matthew's Bible to Coverdale's Bible, the words would look different and things like that. And so that's why it's caused conflict with some people as far as how that is done. But here's the thing to remember, and that is there are translation is not what a lot of people think. You don't look at a phrase in German and simply translate it word for word into English, because if you do that, it doesn't make sense in English. And if you try and do that, reverse it, the same thing happens. You translate thoughts, you translate ideas, you translate it. Some of the translators view the idea that there needs to be a complete equivalency, and that's the philosophy of the New King James translators. They tried to follow the King James as closely as they could, but make it equivalent, not identical to, but equivalent to the Greek text. Another idea is literal equivalency, and that's more like the New American Standard, where they actually try and do it word by word as much as possible. And because of that, it's sometimes very difficult to read in English. But they try to be as literal word for word as possible. And then the New International Version do what they call dynamic equivalency. Instead of worrying about a word-for-word translation, they try and make sure that the thought is what's translated. And so because of this, even though they might be looking at the same Greek texts, the wording tends to be a little bit different. And it's kind of an idea. You can see merit to any one of those particular ideas. But when they would look at this, this would be the Greek copy of Acts 2:38. And if you were to do this word for word literal, it's a little bit rough in the English. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, on the name of Jesus Christ to remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that is understandable. But it's not how English people talk. particularly Americans. And so other translations have arisen. I'm going to compare these three translations up here because they're well known and they represent each thought that we looked at the first. The New American Standard takes the most literal word-for-word position. The New International takes the more of explaining the thought more than the word for word. And the King James kind of strikes a difference. They want it to be completely, what is said there is equivalent to what's in the Greek, but not identical to what's in the Greek. So in Acts 2:38 in the New American Standard, it says, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The New King James says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then the New International Version renders it, "Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you scrutinize this, you'll notice a couple of things. Some have different punctuation marks. Some have commas and punctuation in different places. Some of them use different words, remission or forgiveness or be forgiven. Some of them use these in different ways. But when you look at these translations, any one of these would be considered an accurate translation of that passage. There's really no significant difference from those, and in any one of those you could understand it. We'll look at a few other examples. The 1 Peter 3:21 in the New American Standard, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New King James says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the New International Version. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you look at those, and again, you see differences from translation to translation. But what is being said there, the message that God has given to us, can be understood in any one of those. There are differences as far as that goes. Corresponding, the antitype, symbolizes, all are meant the same thing in this context. Saves you, saves us, saves you. Baptism. Water is not mentioned in any of these, but it's implied by the idea of baptism. Dirt from the flesh. Filth of the flesh. Dirt from the flesh. But the same message is being said, even though they do different words. If you were to get, just say for example, three people who spoke Spanish, say five people who spoke Spanish, and then you said something to them in English, and let each one of those translate, every one of them are going to be just a little bit different, but they're still accurately translating what has been said. Let's look at a couple other examples very quickly. We'll move through these. Acts 22:16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. New King James. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then the New International. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. One thing I wanted to point out, and I mentioned this last week, and that is in the Greek language, I should say, in English language, word order is significant. In other words, the order that we have nouns, verbs, pronouns, adjectives, all of that, the word order, even that may vary slightly, but it's significant in the English. In the Greek, that's not the case. Word order doesn't mean anything. They're tied together by different things called genders, genders of language. And so the word order isn't significant. So when you try and force the word order from the Greek language into the English, you're not necessarily translating the Greek accurately, and you're not making the English all of that clear. So we'll look at a couple other examples and then we'll move on here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the New American Standard says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." The King James says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Then in the New International Version, "Now that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now you can see again differences in that. As you look at these, any one of these would be considered an accurate translation. But in my mind, in this particular case, the New International Version is a little bit easier to understand. This is more literal. This kind of splits the difference. But all of these are considered accurate. Now, I'm going to move on through these just for sake of time. When we look at these, we find that in a lot of cases, in most cases, the translations are justifiable, they're accurate, they may differ a little bit, but they do that. But let's look at some cases where they're not. The New English Translation released a translation, I believe this was in 1978, and in Acts 20 and verse 7, they translated that, "On Saturday evening we gathered together to break bread." You're familiar with that passage, I know. "On the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread." They translated it "on Saturday evening," which is completely unjustified. What they tried to do, what they were trying to do, is express that these brethren were gathering together on what is our Saturday evening, but it was their first day of the week. And so that was unjustified. I don't know of any other translation that does that. Here's the New World Translation, and it says, In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And if you notice here, they use the word, use a lowercase for God. The reason is because they know that the Word is a reference to Christ, and they do not believe that Christ is truly divine, and so they lowercase that. But it's the exact same word here as it is here and throughout that passage. And so that's simply the translators trying to alter the appearance of a translation. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 in the Living Bible, it says, "And if it is by God's kindness, then it is not by their being good enough. For in that case, the free gift would no longer be free. It isn't free when it isn't earned." That is wholly inaccurate translation of it, of that passage, but they've modified the language to support a doctrine they believe in. That's why it is important when we look at translations, when we're going to buy a Bible or something like that, that we be careful about it. Well, Brian, how do we know? How do we choose? How do we look at that? Well, one way, and I wouldn't encourage this, one way is a lot of times people will say, well, what is the preacher using? Or what is this person that I respect, what are they using? What are the brethren using? And I would discourage that, because basically that's just following a crowd. That's just following a man. But there is a good guideline to it. And the first thing we want to look at is documentation. Every translation, with the exception of the New World Translation, offers a lot of helps before the Bible, before the text of the Bible begins, to explain it. It'll explain what their philosophy of translation it is. It will explain what sources are used for it. It will explain their view of Scripture, whether they believe that it's truly God or it's breathed by God or whether it's just some old manuscript. They will explain their reason for translating, making a new translation. They will list the translators and their credentials, how much experience they have. They will list if anybody sponsored the translation, and they will go over format guidelines. That's all in those papers before it, and usually you can access those without looking at those. Why am I telling you this? This tells you everything you know about how and why a translation has been made. And then you want it in relatively contemporary English. I am not trying to say there's anything wrong with using the 1611 or 1732 King James. If you're comfortable with that and you can understand that, by all means, use that. But if you're looking at a different, more contemporary language, then look at the language of it. You can usually sample these things in bookstores, or you can go online and look at these things. Now, I'm going to show you here. Here is an example of the format page in the New Open Bible. And they'll explain, when you're going through the text of the Scriptures and you see a little letter here, they'll explain what it's for, superior numeral. It's a footnote for this. If there's an alternate translation, they'll put it in the footnotes, and they'll explain how to indicate it. If there's square brackets around a passage, they'll explain what that is for. If they have in the footnotes an explanatory note, they will show how that is designated. All of these things, so when you're going through these, and you see a little letter, a little number, or a little letter, or you see something referring to a different phrase, it will explain that in there. This is the preface page, and if you noted, it says the purpose of the translation. They'll explain why they're following this, and the philosophy of their translation. This is a list of the translators. You can go on here and you can see the list of the translators, where they worked, what experience they have, what knowledge they have, what education. Are they qualified to make a translation? The reason, just to give you an idea, the New World Translation does not list the translators. It doesn't list the translators, and if you send a request to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society asking them who translated the New World Translation, guess what you get? The translators wish to be private. They wish to be anonymous. Well, okay, that means it could have been five people from the city of Chester who have no knowledge of English or Greek or Hebrew. Just five guys that decided to write a translation. We don't know because we don't know their credentials. But these are provided not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And so when we look at these things, these are good ideas to look at. The point as we look at that, I made a statement in Bible class a few weeks ago that there's no such thing as a perfect translation. In this, translation is more of an art than it is a science. The preserving of the text of the New Testament is a science, but translation is more of an art. And so we can look at that as long as the text is reliable, it's safe to use. However, we have to understand that it is an English translation that is subject to error, but we can know without any question from any one of those translations that I mentioned, we can understand what God expects of us to do. His will is not questionable. His will is not doubtable or dubious. We can be absolutely certain of what His will is for us, whichever translation we are using. So we looked earlier at the idea of this being a chain from the mind of God all the way to modern translations and thus to our mind. God has given us His Word. God has made it understandable for us. God has guided its delivery to mankind. He has preserved it, and man must believe it to be saved. So there is this long chain from God to us, but the question is, every chain is only as strong as its weakest link. God has gone to great measures, not only to preserve His Word, but to show us and reassure us that His Word is available, that it's reliable, that it's understandable. But if we read the Scriptures and we understand it and we don't act on it, that makes us the weakest link. We are the point that that chain fails. Not before us, but to us. We are the weakest link. If you're here and you're not a Christian, but you have read the Scriptures and you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He has certain conduct expected of you, then we urge you to do that. Read His will, understand His will, obey His will. And we'll be happy to help you what that is, to confess His name, to be baptized this morning, and then to follow Him. If you're a child of God and you know that you've done those things, but you're not following Him like you should, we urge you to repent. Repent of those sins, confess those to the Lord, and pray for forgiveness. And if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.